We greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be back here again after missing a couple Sundays. Feels good to be back home. Greet you in the name of the one who died, bore our sins on the cross, and was raised to life on the third day. It's a privilege to serve the risen Savior. I have a question. Can somebody tell me what is special about today? Edwin, I'm sorry. Neil, right behind Edwin. It's Palm Sunday. Why do we call it Palm Sunday?
It's the day the King rode into Jerusalem.
Amen. It's the day the King rode into Jerusalem. It's the Sunday before Passover. This Friday, April 15, is the Jewish Passover. And the first day of the week before the Passover, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Next Sunday is Easter. Jesus was crucified at the end of the week, and he rose again the third day, which is next Sunday. And that's probably what we'll talk about. I'm not sure yet. Tie into our communion service. I feel like I should give a little bit of background before going into the message. A couple weeks ago, I was given an assignment at Calvary on Thy Kingdom Come on Earth as It Is in Heaven. The interesting thing is, preachers, every now and then you preach a sermon that changes your own life. Doesn't happen often, but that assignment forced me to put into words things I knew I believed but had never written down. And there's a couple of different ways you could take that title. I chose to step back and take a broad view of history and what God's work is, what his plan is with mankind. And so what we want to look at this morning, at the end of the message, I want to look at some of that prophecy again. But what we're going to look at this morning is just a tiny piece of the big picture. And I feel a little sorry for you, because you're only getting a little tiny piece of the big picture. I don't know if I preached that one here or not. A couple of you were at that service. But it does us good to step back and to think about what God is doing and how God will be glorified. It doesn't matter what the nations are doing today. It doesn't matter what trouble they're stirring up and how they're killing each other and creating chaos. God is at work, and he will be glorified in the earth. So as I thought about that and thought about Palm Sunday for the Christian, in one sense, it's looking back. And we'll do that at the beginning of the message. We'll look back at what happened, but it's also looking forward. It's an anticipation of what is to come, because the Bible is clear. It lays out that what is happening today is not the end of the story. There's much more coming yet. Geography is going to be important to this message. I'd like to ask Cameron and Quentin to hand out these maps. I have printed out a couple maps of the city of Jerusalem. So go ahead, you can do that now. I'm going to take one side and one the other. Just to give you an idea of the area that we're talking about and what is happening. While they're doing that, I'd like to read a verse from Psalm 48. If you'd like a text for the sermon, that you can write that down as the text. Psalm 48, verse 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And this was written in the time when the worship of the one true God centered at Jerusalem. This was the center of worship of the one great and mighty God. And so Jerusalem was the center. It was where people came to worship the Almighty. Today that has changed. Today the worship is the church, the new Zion, according to Hebrews. And Jerusalem does not carry the weight that it did in the Old Testament. But there's coming a day again, we'll look at those verses at the end, when Jerusalem will again be the center of worship. And I found it interesting. Psalm 48, verse 2 calls Jerusalem the city of the great king. Jesus also referred to Jerusalem as the city of the great king in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. So that concept of Jerusalem as the city of the great king carried also over into the New Testament. I want to look a little bit at this map. Point out a couple features. Right in the center of the map, we have the temple. being on the eastern side of Jerusalem. Right outside the temple, you have the Kidron Valley running up through there. You can see that line marked in dark. That would be the road coming down into the temple area. And the gate from the city wall entered right into the temple complex. That would have been the outer courts. I want you to keep that in mind later when we read this story. So we have the Kidron Valley there. Up the other side, we have the Garden of Gethsemane at the top of the, on the side of the hill. The road snakes around the Mount of Olives, going past Bethphage and out to Bethany. The distance between Bethany and the temple was about 1 3/4 miles. It wasn't a real long distance. Figure you could probably walk it in about 45 minutes or so. And so the Gospels tell us that during this week, the Passion Week as it's come to be called, Jesus was staying in Bethany. And in the morning, he would travel into Jerusalem with the rest of the pilgrims, talking about what they were doing, going up to observe the feast. And then in the evening, Jesus and his disciples would leave the city and walk out to the little town of Bethany. So they would go back and forth every day. We have the Mount of Olives there. The road kind of skirts around that, and we'll talk more about the Mount of Olives later. Found it interesting as I was studying. There's the Mount of Olives is mentioned several times in the Old Testament. King Solomon built groves on Mount of Olives. You think about that. Right across the valley from the temple to the one true God, he built altars for idols. You can imagine the blasphemy, the slap in God's face that was. In Ezekiel, when he had his vision of the glory leaving the temple, it came out of the temple, came through the golden gate, and it rested briefly on the Mount of Olives before it went up into glory. I don't know if that's significant. It probably is, but that's not my topic this morning. That the glory rested on the Mount of Olives before it left. In Matthew 24, when the disciples asked when the end of the world would be, they were sitting on the Mount of Olives. They were sitting across the valley from the city of Jerusalem. And they said, Jesus had just told them the temple would be destroyed, and they're sitting there looking at that. And that was later in this Passion Week. They said, so that was all in front. They said, when will this be destroyed? How will this work? And that's more prophecy. We don't plan to go into those passages this morning, but that was also on the Mount of Olives. They were sitting there looking across the valley at the beautiful city in front of them. There's a lot of fascinating things that happen in this area. So first, to begin the message, I'd like to look at the prophecy in Zechariah. You can turn to Zechariah 9. You don't necessarily need to keep the maps out. I do plan to refer to them once or twice later, but you don't necessarily need to keep them handy at this point. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Zechariah lived in an interesting time. He was born in Babylon, was born in captivity, but he returned to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel when they were rebuilding the walls, they were rebuilding the temple. And so most of his ministry, most of his prophecy was done in Jerusalem, in and around the land of Palestine. Zechariah contains more allusions to the coming Messiah, both in his first and second advents and future millennial glory, than all the other minor prophets combined. There's a lot of things to say about Christ's first coming and also Christ's second coming in Zechariah. I'd like to think a little bit about this prophecy. He says, "Thy king cometh." And that is the title. I don't know if I gave that. The title of the message this morning is Our King Shall Come. He says, Thy King cometh, the King, the Anointed One, the Chosen One, the one who would sit on David's throne and rule. But how would he come? He cometh to thee. He says that he is just. He is righteous. He is holy. God was not compromising. God was making the first move. God was the one sending the Messiah to us. We were in sin, and God made the first move. He sent his son to us, but he didn't compromise his principles. He was still just and holy and righteous. And that is how the king came. He is avenging, defending, delivering, and rescuing, and he's bringing salvation. That's what he came to do. And then it gives a little description of him. It says that he is lowly. He is humble. He did not come as we would think of a king coming. There's a few countries today that still have kings, and they have all their trappings of court. They have their crowns, they have their scepters with all the jewels and gold, and their ceremonies, the pomp that goes along with that. That wasn't how this king came. He was lowly. He was humble. He rode on an ass, and the colt, foal of an ass. And there was nothing special about a donkey. They were common. Now, they weren't necessarily cheap, because they were very useful. You could use them to carry burdens. You could use them to pull plows. So I kind of think of them like a vehicle today, like a common sedan. They were normal. You see lots of them. Now, some are more valuable than others, and I assume the same could be said of donkeys. There's different grades. There's different levels. But it's not an uncommon thing to see a person riding a donkey. Even Absalom, he was mentioned already this morning, he was riding a mule. So he was riding a donkey. It wasn't uncommon for royalty to be riding donkeys. This was not out of the ordinary. They were dependable, they were hard workers, and so they were common. So that was not unusual, but there is a key difference between a donkey and a horse. If you read about horses in the Old Testament or anywhere in Scripture, they're always linked to battle. They're faster, they're not necessarily stronger, but they're taller. Faster and taller, and those two things give a warrior a key advantage in the battle. They were used to pull chariots. And so it's key here that the king did not come on a horse. He came on a donkey, on a common beast of burden, because he was not coming to make war. He was coming to bring peace and salvation. So let's turn now to Luke 19. All four Gospels tell this story in one form or another. There's a couple details in Luke that I'd like to point out this morning. So we already mentioned that Jesus was staying in Bethany, and he's traveling to Jerusalem, and he's in this crowd of pilgrims. They're all traveling together, and these people knew who Jesus was. As he was going, he was healing people. He was doing miracles, the blind, the lame, the deaf. He had recently raised Lazarus back to life again, and that was the talk of the town. Everybody knew who this man was. Verse 11, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem. And because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So the people had an expectation. They knew who this man was. They knew he was the promised Messiah, and they thought he was going to get rid of the usurping Romans. He was going to establish himself as the king. And so he told them a story. We're not going to read that, but it's the story of a king who had a country, and he calls his servants to them. He gives them gifts, and then the king leaves. So that was the setting of this story. He was telling them what he was going to do. I'm not going to set up my kingdom. I'm going to give you gifts, and then I'm going to go away. And when I come back, I will hold you accountable for what you've done. Let's go down to verse 28 after the story. When he had thus spoken, he went before them, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage, that's marked on your map, and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples, saying, go you into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus. And they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if they should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. This story gives us a glimpse of who Jesus is, who this King is. First thing I'd like to point out is that Christ knows all things. And it kind of intrigues me because he was a man. He was human like we are. He lived in a body like we do. He was tired. He was hungry. He felt pain. And yet he kept some of his aspects of his divine powers. And I'm not sure how that worked. But Jesus knew all things, even though he was in a human body. He knew that he had come to fulfill prophecy. He knew the prophecy in Zechariah, and he knew that he must fulfill it. And he knew how God would provide the animal. And so he told his disciples, go, get the colt. He told them exactly where to find it. And he also knew how the people would respond, the owners. He said, if someone tries to stop you, this is what you tell them. Tell them that the Lord needs it. So he foresaw where they could find it, and he foresaw the human reaction. Second thing I'd like to point out is that Christ is the King of nature. How many of you have ridden a horse? Most of you. How many of you have ridden a horse that was not broken? One. How long did you stay on? Not very long. I fell off a horse once. It was broken. It wasn't the horse's fault, unfortunately. But it doesn't work very well to try to ride an animal that hasn't been broken. This verse says, verse 30, the colt was tied whereon yet never man had sat. This colt was not broken, had not been trained. And he told them to get that colt and bring it. We already mentioned how the streets were crowded. There was lots of people around. Not something a normal person would want to do. Not something you'd want to try. But Jesus could do that because he was the King. He was the master of nature. So the disciples obeyed. They went. They found the colt, brought it back to him. When they got there, they spread their coats on the colt as a saddle. That was in Bethphage. You can see on their map. And they continued to walk, Jesus was now riding the donkey. And the crowd, fully expecting that Jesus was the King, fully expecting that he would set up his kingdom, began to treat him as a king. They took off their coats. They threw them out down the road, as we would say. They rolled out the red carpet. They got palm fronds, cut them off the trees, threw those down the road, and they began to shout, "Blessed is the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." They may have misunderstood his mission, but they knew who Jesus was. They knew that he was the promised King, and that this was fulfilling prophecy. Pharisees didn't like it. They hated Jesus. They hated what he stood for. They told him to stop the people, and he said, "If I would stop the people, the very stones would cry out. Very nature would open its mouth to praise me because of who I am." Verse 41, got to the top of the hill there on your map near the Garden of Gethsemane. Seems that he stopped because, as God, he knew what would happen to Jerusalem. He knew the destruction that would come. You could see the gleaming marble, the glittering gold of the temple in the foreground. Beyond that, the sprawling streets spread out over the hills. He knew that that scene would be changed to destruction and carnage in less than 50 years. Didn't have to be that way. They rejected him. You disagree? We can talk about it later. I'm open to instruction.
I don't disagree.
Okay. I don't know how the prophecies would work out, but they rejected him and their destruction was coming. And Jesus knew that, and he wept for them. He wanted to gather them as his children, but they rejected him. And so the destruction was affirmed. He continued to ride down into the city, down to the bottom and then up the winding path. And he came through the gate, the Golden Gate. And that gate led directly into the temple compound. And there's some interesting things about the Golden Gate. I wish I could have a color photo to show you of the Golden Gate. It is there today. It is not the original gate that Jesus rode through, but it is there. It has been rebuilt. And it's been bricked over. I'll just read you. Now let me back up. I want to tell you a little bit more about the Golden Gate. It led directly into the temple. And it's a double gate. There's two doors to that gate. They're divided by a row of columns. And the one gate is called the gate, the door of mercy. And the other is called the door of repentance. And from what scholars have been able to find, they've always borne those names. One was always called the door of mercy. One was always called the door of repentance. I don't know the significance of that. With it being so close to the temple, though, I believe on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would lay the sins of the people on the goat, and that goat was to be led out of the city and taken far away where it could not come back, I believe this was the gate they would have led that goat out through. I wonder if those names had some connection to that. I don't know for sure. But according to scholars, the present gate was built around 520 during the Byzantine era. In 1541, the Ottoman Sultan rebuilt the gate along with the city walls, and he walled it up in 1541, and it stayed that way. The gate is shut. It has been bricked up and closed. You can't get in the eastern gate. Or the Golden Gate, as it's called. Jewish tradition has that this gate will be the one through which the Anointed One will enter Jerusalem. And so the Ottoman Turks, who would have also been Muslims, they built a cemetery in front of that gate to present a false forerunner to the Anointed One, Elijah, as he's promised. We know that. He's been promised to come before the Messiah. They covered that hillside today with graves because they believe that according to their teaching, Elijah would be a descendant of Aaron, who is a priest. And the priests cannot defile themselves with dead bodies. A priest cannot go through a graveyard. And so they've covered that slope with graves to prevent the forerunner of the Messiah coming into that gate, the Golden Gate. The research, the archaeological research, is limited there because the Dome of the Rock is there today, and so it's a very holy site to the Jews, to the Muslims. They worship there, and so there's not been much archaeology done there. But in 1969, a photographer was taking pictures of the current Golden Gate, and he fell down into a tomb, was up to his knees in bones. So it must have been obviously a mass tomb that many people were buried in. When he looked up, he saw walls, and he saw another gate that was directly underneath the existing gate. So they haven't been able to excavate. They've done a few tunnels in the area, and they found that there is probably the original gate that Jesus rode through is underneath the existing gate. This would have been part of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. So it's just fascinating to know that it may still be there. I don't know what the future is on that. Ezekiel talks about a walled-up eastern gate. There's some discussion on what all will happen. I don't know exactly how it will all unfold, but it will happen. Talks about the glory coming back in through that gate. It talks about that gate being unsealed and that it will be used again. So I don't know how all those pieces work. We'll read some of those verses, but I don't plan to go to Ezekiel directly. Back to this story. When Jesus got to the temple, he was greeted by riotous clamor of a marketplace. There was people buying and selling. They were buying animals for sacrifice. They were exchanging their Roman currency for the proper temple shekel, because Roman currency couldn't be put into the offering in the temple because it was cursed. It was Gentile currency, so they had to have Jewish currency. So they were changing out one money for the other. And these were all things that needed to be done. If you think about the life of a pilgrim who needed to bring a lamb to sacrifice, it would be pretty tough to bring it the whole way from Galilee, travel the whole way there, keeping food, water for this lamb. So it was much easier to buy one when you got to Jerusalem. And that was the purpose of this market. So the market was, at least in my opinion, I think it was a necessary thing. I think it was a good thing. The problem was where they allowed it to take place. They had allowed the exchange of goods, commerce, to be brought right in to the temple, right into the courtyard, the place that was to be a house of prayer. You think back to how Solomon's temple was built. They cut all the stones off site. When they got there, it was silent. There was no stones, there was no hammers, no chisels. There was no riot of construction at the temple site. That was what was being built. Today, in Jesus' time, that was not what he found. It was a hubbub. And so this is as close to judgment and justice as we see Jesus getting in his first coming. He chased them out. He overturned their tables. And he said, "This is not a house of thieves. This is a house of prayer." And as the righteous God, he had that right to judge them and to chase them out. I had to think about that. There's a lesson there for us, that sometimes we can take right things that we need to do, and we can give them a wrong priority and a wrong place in our life. In fact, they can become blasphemous. They can come between us and God if we don't keep them in their proper place. Let's go now to Acts 1. We know the story of Acts 1. It's Jesus returning to heaven, verse 9. "And when he," that being Jesus, "had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven.' Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. So Jesus raised back up into heaven from the Mount of Olives. Another significant thing that happened on the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem. That is where Jesus was raised back up into heaven. Now, for the final point of the message, I'd like to look at Jesus' second coming. I'd like to look at the second prophecy, which also involves the Mount of Olives. It also involves Jesus riding into Jerusalem. The problem with this prophecy is that there's snapshots given in many different passages spread throughout Scripture. I thought about these snapshots. I think about my job. Different times I'm asked to quote a fence that's been run through. Somebody ran off the road and destroyed it. It's usually pretty simple, but I have to have a clear picture of what happened. And so rather than me running out there to take half a dozen pictures, I'll just tell the customer, if you can take 5 or 6 pictures and email them to me, that would be great. But each picture has a different perspective. So ask them to get one from one angle, one from a different angle, and maybe one from farther away. But by combining all those pictures, I can get a clear idea of what happened and what needs to be fixed. And that's kind of how prophecy is. Each chapter, each passage is a snapshot from a different perspective. And as you combine them, you can get the complete picture. But like an accident after it happened, who can describe exactly what happened? Even people who saw it have a little different opinion. I think that's kind of how it is with prophecy. Until it happens, there's things that we will have questions about. Which way will it be in the details? And I'm open to that. But it's exciting to look forward and look at this. So for the end of the message, I'm mostly just going to be reading chapters to give you these snapshots, and I probably won't be making many comments. Let's turn first to Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. The woman here is the nation of Israel. The man-child that is brought forth is Jesus Christ, because it says in verse 5 that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, which is the same phrase that's used in Revelation 19, which we'll read later on, where Jesus rules the nations with a rod of iron. So this man-child that's brought forth is Christ. You know, the dragon is the devil, attempting to destroy the work of God. Let's turn now to Isaiah 66. And if you want to put a marker at Isaiah 66, you can, because we'll come back to here later. Isaiah 66, verse 6. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. The man-child that was brought forth was Jesus Christ. And as Jesus said, sitting there on the Mount of Olives looking at the city, he came before the travail. He came to the city before the punishment. I believe that's what these verses are saying. Before she travailed, she brought forth. The man-child was delivered. Let's go now to Revelation 19. That was Jesus' first coming. Looking now at the second coming in detail. Revelation 19, we'll start reading at verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his heads were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Notice they're not riding donkeys. They're riding horses. These are instruments of war. These are instruments of vengeance. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Let's turn to Zechariah 14. This is a different perspective, I believe, of the same incident. The day of the Lord that it mentions in verse 1 is used in the Old Testament to refer to the day of judgment, the period of tribulation, as the Lamb of God makes war against the nations of the earth, which is what we just read about in Revelation. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. So this valley is splitting the Mount of Olives in half, and there's a valley running south to Azel, which is about 2 miles southwest. There'll be a wide valley after the feet of Jesus touch this mountain. It will open up. Like as he fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear, nor dark. Neither shall be one day, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at eventime it shall be light. So basically it's light all the time. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba, that was just north of Jerusalem, not far, to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. That was down towards the bottom edge of the tribe of Judah. So that was a pretty good stretch. It would all be made a plain. And it shall be lifted up and the inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananiel unto the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes. Their tongue shall consume away in their mouths. Almost sounds like a nuclear blast. What happens to the people who defy the King of Kings? And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor. And his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in abundance. And so shall the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the Lord, shall worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. If the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come to take of them and seethe therein. In that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now let's go over to Isaiah, another snapshot, same story, Isaiah 66, where we were earlier. We'll start reading at verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abominations and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, that they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them. I will send those that escape of them to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off that have not heard my name, neither have seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. So these passages paint a picture of when the nations band together to make war against Jerusalem, to defy the Holy One of Israel. And they think they will succeed. There's enough of them. We can defy him. We can overcome this once and for all. They come to Jerusalem. They make war on it. And the Lamb appears, riding on a white horse, coming in vengeance against those that hate him. And he comes. He destroys them with the sword that comes out of his mouth. He has the victory. And then he sets up in Jerusalem a true worship. Nations, all the nations of the earth bring sacrifices. I had to wonder how that works. That's the verses in Ezekiel that we're not going to look at. Ezekiel 40, 42, give the layout of that temple. And it talks about the gate that is shut and will be opened, and that when the Lamb is sitting in the temple. I had to wonder how that works when the Lamb who died to fulfill the sacrificial system is sitting in the temple and sacrifices are being made before him. And the feasts are being kept. It kind of intrigued me as I thought about that. It's combining the old and the new covenant under the Lamb. And the nations of the earth will come. They'll bring their sacrifices. They'll come up to keep the feasts. And the Lord will bless them according to their obedience. And it's just amazing to think about that day. Just as surely as the first prophecy was kept, and Jesus came and fulfilled that and rode into the temple on a beast, just as surely the second prophecy will be kept. The nations of the earth will yield to the Lamb who will reign. And that makes me excited. Let's kneel for prayer.